Have you ever wondered what God thinks about you? Have you ever stopped and given lots and lots of attention to what God thinks about you? I want to do that this morning, and the best place I know to do that is one of my favorite passages in all the Scripture, and that's Psalm 103. So if you brought your text this morning, find Psalm 103. The Scriptures will be on the screen for you. But one of our greatest barriers to knowing God better may be how much we know, maybe not how much we know, but how much we know about God knows about us. He is crazy about us. We struggle with God because we feel bad sometimes about ourselves. We know the truth about ourselves. We know the shortcomings that we have that all belong to us because of the choices or the things that we've done or the things that we haven't done. But when you stop and think about how much God really knows about us, it almost boggles the mind because we can't fool Him. Right? The Bible says He knows how many hairs you have on your head. And if He takes the time to be considerate of how many hairs you have on your head, He's much more intimately acquainted with other things like your thought life, your attitudes, your prejudices, your angers, your gossips, your struggles. Sometimes we don't want to pray. Sometimes we don't want to read the Bible. Sometimes we don't even want to think about God, because in order to do that means that we would have to look in the mirror. And sometimes when we look in that mirror, we look at ourselves and we go, I'm really just a big disappointment to a Father who is so grand and so big and so wonderful and who I've been told all my life is so loving. I think we've all felt that way from time to time. You may be feeling that way this morning. An author named Sam Storm captures the truth about what we feel sometimes in this one sentence. He says, "I think we run from God rather than to Him because we know our own hearts all too well, and we know His heart barely at all." We run from God instead of to Him because we know our heart all too well, and we know His heart barely at all. I'm so glad for Psalm 103. It has spoken to me for years and years and years about the reality of how God thinks about us and loves us. And I probably don't need to spend a lot of time this morning convincing you that you're a sinner and that you fall short. Even if you've been a Christ follower a long time, none of us completely have our act all together. On a certain level, that's okay. But on another level, it's all about the process. It's all about the journey. It's all about moving in that direction. When I finished my sermon in the second service last week, I concluded my sermon with this statement. I said, because Jesus is a friend of sinners, and because His grace is sufficient, you and I can get off our own backs. You and I can get off our own backs. We spend so much time beating ourselves up about how inadequate we are in Christ, when Jesus says, look, my grace is sufficient for you. Find that, live in that, rest in that. You probably know the truth about yourself all too well. But I want to take some time this morning to talk about the truth of God and to talk about the truth that He has in relation to us and concerning us. And that's where Psalm 103 comes in. So beautiful and so tremendously helpful. Perhaps no other chapter in the Bible so clearly reveals God's compassion for His people. If you're wondering what He thinks about you, let's take a minute and let's look at it. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 5. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 5. Actually, let's back up to verse 2. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, who forgives all our sin and heals all our diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and who crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is rewarded like the eagles. Verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for the oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed, and he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. It's a beautiful story of who God is and of how God's love is poured out to you and to me. Because of Psalm 103, we can get off our own back, and we can trust and we can rest in the beauty of a good Heavenly Father, and we can be thankful to God. And our gratitude can pour forth. And our gratitude can pour forth, and our thanksgiving can fill His throne room for the following reasons. First, this passage tells us that God remembers the needy. God remembers the needy. Verse 6 says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all those who are oppressed." Now, I'm not talking about those who just lack financial resources. Oppressed here has to do with those who can't help themselves. In the Old Testament, it was a word that was specifically used for widows and orphans and foreigners and the poor. And we're tempted to take advantage of those kinds of people. We're tempted to take advantage of others because they're not strong, and we might be. God says when we're tempted to do that, we ought to think about that first. Because God takes the side of the weak. God takes the side of the one who does not have a clear voice. God takes the side of the one to whom injustice is perpetrated upon. Our God keeps his eyes upon the helpless, and when others hurt them, he moves to balance the scales of injustice. He is concerned about the needy. Dr. Martin Luther King made many wonderful speeches and has many wonderful one-liners. One of my favorites is one that he made in a speech, and he said, "The arm of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice." It bends towards justice because the Lord's mind and his eyes and his thoughts are on those who are oppressed, whether they're oppressed by other man or whether they're oppressed by a system or whether they're oppressed by poverty or whether they're oppressed by slavery. The universe is long, but it bends towards justice because God is interested in helping the needy and those who cannot defend and fend off the oppressors. If all of history is a book, we have not reached the final chapter. But we know this much. Eventually, God will bring everything to light, and he will judge everything with impartiality. And that is true in your life, and that is true in my life. In that day, there will be no hiding, no excuse making, no bribes. There will be no way to escape. And if we have been a person of injustice, the scales will be balanced with the weightier side of eternity being on any of us who would have been oppressors. All those who labor for a better world, all those who fight on the side for a more just society, and those who stretch out a helping hand must believe that they do well and that they do right. We're approaching the Christmas season. Perhaps my favorite Christmas song, the words were penned by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. Longfellow says, "God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men." Who do you know who is needy today? Who do you know who is oppressed today? Are they needy or oppressed because of you in some way? You need to understand that your Heavenly Father fights for the oppressed, and he ministers to the needy, and we should be thankful for that. We should also be thankful that God shows mercy to those who don't deserve it, like those of us who might be oppressors, like those of us who may have good reason to be on our own back all the time because we don't perform spiritually well enough. None of us are deserving of the mercy of our Heavenly Father. And yet Psalm 103 tells us that He is merciful to those who do not deserve it. And we should be so grateful for this. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Look at the great attributes of God in this. He is compassionate. There's nobody else that was willing to pardon you for all of the sin and debauchery in your life but Him. And He did it before you were ever born. And He pardoned you that day on that cross for any sins you have committed up to this point, but He pardoned you on that cross for any sins you will commit from this point forward. Your sin, past, present, and future, have all been done away with by the work that He did on that cross. He is compassionate. He is also gracious. He gives what we do not deserve. We do not deserve this wonderful gift, but yet He gave. For God so loved you and me that He gave. And He didn't just give trinkets. He didn't just go to Dollar General and pick something up on our behalf. He gave the most precious gift He had, and that was His Son. It cost Him much, but He gave. He is compassionate. He is gracious. He's a giver. He is slow to anger. Oh, there's a whole sermon series that could be preached right here. Because if my Heavenly Father was like my earthly father, He would stay ticked off at me most of the time, I'm afraid. And I would probably receive just anger. But my Heavenly Father is not like my earthly father, and your Heavenly Father is not like your earthly father. Even if you had the world's greatest earthly father, your father does not compare to your Heavenly Father. And the Heavenly Father promises us that He is slow to anger. He is patient with us even when we keep on sinning. He is patient with us even when we wallow in our own prejudices, even when we continue to perform our pet and choice sins, even when we hang on to our bad attitudes and our filthy thought and our gossiping tongue, even when we hang on to those. He is slow to anger against us. Finally, He abounds in love. He abounds in love. He loves us more than we can imagine. When He saves us, He saves us completely. When He forgives us, He forgives us of all of our sins. When He sets us free, the Bible says we are free indeed. And He makes that sacrifice and He gives to us those things because of His great love for us. Charles Spurgeon, when he preached on this verse, he said, "All the world tastes of His pardoning mercy. Those who hear the gospel partake of His inviting mercy. The saints live by His saving mercy. The preserved by His upholding mercy are cheered by His consoling mercy and will enter heaven through His infinite and everlasting mercy." Spurgeon says there are six kinds of mercy just in this one sentence. He concludes by saying, "A plenteous mercy for anyone who needs it." A plenteous mercy for anyone who needs it. And we should be thankful that He is slow to His anger and that He gives mercy to those of us who sometimes don't deserve it. But we should also be thankful that God tempers His wrath. He tempers His wrath. We have to understand that wrath and judgment are different things. We're all going to be judged, but we're not all going to experience His wrath. We're all going to be judged, but we're not all going to experience His wrath. You ever know anybody that loved to argue? Maybe you don't know anybody that loves to argue because you're the one that loves to argue. Think about that for a minute. We all know people who love to keep the quarrel going, right? They just want to keep the pot stirred. God's not like that. God's willing to end the quarrel. Verse 9 and verse 10 said, "He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sin deserves or repay us according to our iniquities." He's more ready to forgive and move on than we are in many cases. Sometimes the real problem is that we just want to keep fighting with Him. We just want to keep arguing with Him. We just want to keep telling Him why His plan won't work and that why His way is stupid and that, look, I need something tangible to hang on to. I can't live this life by faith. It's just dumb and doesn't work for me. I need something more tactile, more tangible. And yet when we forget to pray, He remembers to feed us. And when we forget to give thanks, He continues to send us a restful night's sleep. And when we're idle in our sin, He sends His Holy Spirit to convict us. And when we refuse to give, He keeps giving still. And when we fall, He lifts us up. And when we disappoint ourselves and others, He still calls us His children. He tempers His wrath. He should squash us like little nasty cockroaches. But He doesn't. He even blesses those who don't believe in Him. There's a guy named Christopher Hutchins. And he wrote a book. And he's one of these new popular atheist guys, right? That makes logical sense about why God is not really God. He wrote a book entitled, "God is Not Great: How Religion Poisons Everything." It's the title of his book. "God is Not Great: How Religion Poisons Everything." A bestseller. The dude made millions of dollars. And he's gone on the debating circuit. And he's paid tens of thousands of dollars to debate other religious people on the subject of why God is not great and how religion poisons everything. He's smart, he's clever, he's witty, he's a gifted wordsmith, he's widely read, he's quick with the comeback, he's completely committed to debunking religion of every type, and he's even more committed to the concept that God is simply not necessary. And the dude's living the life of Riley. Nice home, nice cars, eats out at nice restaurants. And instead of being smashed like an empty eggshell, the Lord feeds him and nourishes him and gives him health, and he has a family and he has love. And God is long-suffering and even allows a guy like Christopher Hutchins to deny him, when Christopher Hutchins really, from our perspective, just needs to be squashed too. You're making our life miserable, Mr. Hutchins. You're causing us to have to think and have to wrestle with our apologetics and have to come up with counter-arguments to the arguments that you're laying forth, and we really don't want to work that hard. God, would you just annihilate this guy and get him out of our lives so we could go back to our simple-minded faith? But he's long-suffering here. Why does God allow such kindness to someone who's utterly dedicated to eradicating God's influence in the world? Well, because if there's a God at all, he's not the least bit intimidated by Christopher Hutchins. And not only is he not intimidated by Christopher Hutchins, we know that Romans chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that the kindness of God draws people to him. And so Mr. Hutchins is allowed to be one of these loudmouth atheists like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris, who run around the world trying to make everything about God bad. And they profit and they live the posh life. And all of the while, God is putting in their path and putting in their life some of the finest godly men on the planet to help persuade them. And there will be a payday someday. And these guys will either find Jesus or they will not. And if they don't, the poshness of their lifestyle will not matter. Because then he will not temper his wrath. He will separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, and to his children and those who believe and belong to him, he will say, enter your rest. And to those who do not believe in him and do not belong to him, he will ask that they be cast into the fiery pit. But for now, in the here and now, he tempers his wrath. And if he will temper his wrath towards guys like this, will he not so much more temper his wrath to those of us who stay faithful to the struggle of being who he has called us to be and asked us to be? We can give great thanks because God tempers his wrath towards us. We can also be very grateful this holiday season because God forgives all of our sin. We've kind of talked about it in periphery, but let's talk about it more in depth. Look at verse 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Consider the magnitude of God's love for just a moment. There's been a lot of talk and a lot of social media stuff this past week about the supermoon. Did you see it? It's been beautiful. It's been absolutely beautiful. 18% brighter, or 18% closer, and 33% brighter, or something like that. And we've gone outside, and we've looked up, and we've posted pictures of it on Facebook. Let me ask you a question. Has the moon changed at all? Absolutely not. The moon just happens to be in perigee in its cycle around the earth, and we're completely mesmerized by the supermoon, but the moon hasn't changed a bit. The moon is exactly as magnificent as it's always been, but we get to see it just a smidge closer now, and we're aghast. A supermoon. It's the same moon. Oh, that we would feel that way about God. Oh, that we would feel that way about God. And consider for just a minute the magnitude of his love. His love has not changed. His love endures forever, the psalmist tells us. From everlasting to everlasting, the psalmist tells us. Paul says, we are his masterpiece. We are his workmanship. We are created for his good work and for his good pleasure. We are loved by him more than we know. And because he loves us that way, he chooses to forgive all of our sin. And that's why he gave us the wonderful gift of his son. God has not changed. When sacrifices needed to be made to cover the sin of Adam and Eve, he slaughtered animals and covered them with their skins, the first sacrificial system of the Old Testament. That was the system that he had in place for the entire Old Testament history account. He provided a way for his people to have their sins taken away. He set up a priestly system so that it would function well and in accordance with his plan and with his law and with what was pleasing to him. And the aromas from the offerings that were being made and the sacrifices that were being made were pleased to him because it was him that was breathing in the forgiveness of his people. He wasn't just sitting up there going, wow, that smells like good barbecue. It is so much better than that. When the sacrifice from the altar hit his nostrils and it says that that smell was pleasing to him, it was pleasing to him because it was a reminder to him that the sins of the people had been done away with. smells like the love to my people. Their sins are forgiven. And then comes Christ. Oh, what a pleasing, pleasing sacrifice that was to him. Did it break his heart? Absolutely. But did it please him that his son was obedient even to death on the cross so that on your behalf you could be forgiven of the sins that would keep you from being in a relationship with him? Absolutely. When God forgives, he removes our sin. He lifts them up. He takes them away. He puts them as far away as the east is from the west so that we can never find them. If we searched for them 1,000 years, they are gone forever. East is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet, not in all eternity. It's physically impossible. My sins should never come back to haunt me because they are as far as the east is from the west. Paul says, I have to forget what lies behind and I have to press forward to what lies ahead. You realize that even the devil can't bring your sins back once they've been confessed and forgiven? A pastor named Jim Nickedem was preaching on this passage, and I just paused for a minute and listened to a little bit of his podcast, and he boiled Psalm 103 down this way. He says, Psalm 103 tells us that God has a long fuse, a short memory, a thick skin, and a great heart. Like, man, it's going to take me 35 minutes to say it. He said it in four statements. A long fuse, a short memory, a thick skin, and a great heart. That's the kind of love God has for us. Such a love that he chose to forgive us of all of our sin. You say, oh, Pastor Kevin, my sin is great. Your God is greater. Pastor Kevin, my sin is big. Your God is bigger. Pastor Kevin, my sin runs deep. His love is deeper. I've been doing it for so long that the net of my sin is cast wide. His love is wider. You can't out-sin the love of God. You can't out-sin the forgiveness of God. We should be grateful that his forgiveness has taken away all of our sin. We should also be grateful this holiday season and all of our days that God understands our weakness. Now, this is where a line of contrast has to be drawn, because we can believe most of what I've said to this point. But most of what I've said to this point is all attributed to the fact that God is just huge. And in his hugeness, he can do all of the things that we've already talked about. But we have to talk about this in particular. He understands the frailties that you and I carry. Verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He understands. He understands. And he goes on to say that we're just dust. We're dust. He gets it. He understands our weakness. I didn't understand this until I became a father myself. And I watched my children struggle at things I could do beautifully for a long time. Tying shoes. I take for granted that I can bend down and tie my shoe. When you try to teach that to a three-year-old, you might as well just put your head in a sausage grinder. Because a three-year-old's like, I don't understand. I can't do it. And then I remembered, it took somebody a long time putting their head in a sausage grinder to figure out how to get me to tie my shoe. I went through a period in my life where I wore Velcro shoes because the people who were trying to teach me to tie my shoes got so frustrated with trying to teach me to tie my shoes. But then I remember, somebody came up with an ingenious idea of showing me how to tie a bow on a table leg. And so once they taught me how to tie the bow on the table leg, all of a sudden I was able to transmit that to my shoe. Different people learn different ways. Different people understand things at different levels. Different people grow and mature at different paces. When you do the anatomy of the disciple material, and we're going to do it again in January, for those that you didn't get to take it this time, the main concept of that is that we all have a spiritual core. It's our head and our heart. And the heart should be humbly submitted to God at all times. And the head should be filled with Bible formation. We should be formed by God's Word. But then the other six components that we talk about coming out of that all have to do with some type of relationship. And in every different category of relationship, when one of those gets out of whack, we're always to go back to the core, to the head and to the heart. But it was interesting, there were 22 people that completed the study. And of those that completed the study, and you look at the different things, some of them excelled really well in one or two of the other relationship things where they fell really drastically short in some of the other relationship things. It's just who we are. We have weaknesses. But our Heavenly Father understands that we have those weaknesses. And He loves us and He works with us and He helps us walk through those things. We should be grateful that this wonderful God who loves us and who sent His Son to die for us also understands that sometimes we're just clueless, and sometimes we don't get it, and sometimes we don't try, and sometimes it's our own fault, and He loves us anyway, and we should be grateful for that. But there's something else we can be thankful for this holiday season, and that is that God is aware that we are fragile. Not only does He know that we have weaknesses, but He's very aware that we are fragile. Verse 14, for He knows how we are formed, and He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower on the field. The wind blows over it, and then it is gone, and it is play, and its place is remembered no more. Several of my friends have in the past, and some of yours have too, maybe you've even done it, taken a tour of the fall foliage changing, right? They go to places like Tennessee and Georgia and kind of up into the Smoky Mountain area, and they just check out the majesty of the leaves changing. And they're mesmerized by that. And they take pictures, and they bring those pictures home, and they make you look at them. But have you ever thought about that? We think it's beautiful. But here's the truth. Yesterday's green leaves soon turn brown. It's an inexorable law of nature that green leaves of the spring end up in a pile in your front yard. Why does the leaf lose its green? The leaf loses its green because it is slowly dying. And what you're looking at is you're looking at the death. I've just ruined fall foliage tours for you, haven't I? You're looking at the death of that cycle of growth. And that's what he says here. He says, a man's like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field. The wind blows over, and it's gone. And it's remembered no more. Who remembers the changing leaf? Not the tree. They fall to the ground, and they become compost for the next cycle of leaves. And the Bible tells us that's how we are. We're fragile. Paul says you live in a tent. And over time, the canvas of the tent gets moldy and torn and ratty, and the tent has to be taken off so that the new life can come. He knows that we are fragile, and our hope is not in the evergreenness of our own beauty, but our hope is in the everlasting greenness of an eternal God. And He is sovereign over all. And we should be thankful for that, not just this week, but all the weeks of our life. And finally, we should be thankful because God connects us with eternity by connecting us with Himself. He connects us with eternity by connecting us with Himself. Look at the first word in verse 17. What's the first word in verse 17? But. So in verse 16, he says, the wind blows over it, and it's gone, and its place is remembered no more. And you're like that. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His precepts. There is nothing we can do about our frailty. Nothing. We come from our Creator stamped fragile, handle with care. We're like a dust devil that blows across the desert floor. We make a big scene, and then suddenly we disappear. We cannot cancel our own humanity. There's not a vitamin out there that will allow us to do that. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust. But Psalm 103 offers us strong ground of comfort, and it lifts us. It lifts us above the transitory nature of this life. And it is the but of verse 17, the blessed but of verse 17 that changes everything. That one word offers us an eternal contrast between our fading flower and an everlasting God of our mortality and His eternity. Someone once said, life without Christ is a hopeless end, but life with Christ is an endless hope. Life without Christ is a hopeless end, but life with Christ is an endless hope. Psalm 103 is telling us that we are richer than we think we are. We are more blessed than we know. We have more than we realize. We are mortal, frail sinners, but we are rich in the mercies of God. We are rich in the mercies of God.